Please, once again, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount spans chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. And this is a sermon given for his disciples. This is for Christians, those who are members of God's kingdom, that invisible kingdom made up of born-again men and women who are devoted to King Jesus. And this is our King and Savior describing for us kingdom living. As Sinclair Ferguson said in the title of a book that he wrote about this sermon, this is about kingdom living in a fallen world. And the Beatitudes are the introduction. That's where we are. We've looked at the first three Beatitudes, and they build up to the fourth one. You'll see that. And then the next three will build up to the last one. There's eight total. That's just how they seem to work out. That's just how Jesus delivers them. And you'll see that very clearly. In fact, John Stott said, we can see the first four Beatitudes reveal a spiritual progression of relentless logic. Each step leads to the next and builds on the one that has gone before. So for that reason, looking at this fourth Beatitude, I'll read just the first six verses of Matthew 5. Here as I read God's holy word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Please bow together with me as I lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, please help us now to truly understand and apply your holy word. You have placed a desire to know you and follow you within us. You have placed us in union with your Son and given us your Spirit. Yet, we find ourselves struggling with peace and contentment, living as kingdom citizens in a fallen world with all sorts of stuff pulling at us. We still wrestle with our old appetites. So now, O Lord, as we consider the words of our Lord here in Matthew 5, please sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. I pray this through Christ. Amen. So we come to the fourth of eight Beatitudes. Now remember, the word beatitude comes from a Latin word which means a state of blessedness, a holy happiness, you might say, not a superficial happiness, a state of contentment. The Beatitudes don't mean be this or be that. The Beatitudes are not a list of things for us to do, but rather they are a description of Christians, how we're renewed and how we are following our King Jesus now, not the kingdom of this world. It's a sermon for kingdom citizens, and the Beatitudes are the introduction to all that will follow. If the Sermon on the Mount is for the disciples of Christ about kingdom living, the Beatitudes describe the blessedness of believers as they pursue those things that the Lord Jesus has laid out for us and given us. Verse 6, that's our focus today. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, this statement is true of all Christians. It's true of you if you are a believer. You have a God-placed appetite now for righteousness as a believer. Before you came to Christ, your appetite was for personal happiness. That's what people go after who don't know Christ. Now, Christians can fall into this too. We'll see that. That's always a possibility for us to go after false things. But the appetite is for self-satisfaction or happiness. Where pursuit of happiness is what their purpose is. Whereas the appetite you have now been given as a Christian isn't for happiness. It's for righteousness. Now, it's interesting, as we pursue righteousness, then we experience blessedness or spiritual happiness, but it's not by pursuing blessedness first. And that's the big difference between members of the kingdom of the world compared to those who understand their citizenship with Christ. Granted, we still struggle with this because of the old appetites coming back, appetites for our happiness. Now, we can know this is a common Christian experience because we can see it as far back as David. Very vividly, David describes this struggle just by the way he struggled in his life with sin, with being a fallen person, but also recognizing that his satisfaction was found in God himself, in righteousness. He wrote in Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you." He says, "My soul thirsts for you." See him hungering and thirsting for God, hungering and thirsting for, ultimately, righteousness. "My flesh faints for you," David said, "as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." I cite this because I want you to know as a believer that God has given you an appetite for righteousness. And the tensions you feel as a believer are often because we're going after an appetite for happiness, like the rest of the world does, rather than following our new internal appetite for God and his righteousness. So we're always going to have this struggle, but recognizing even David went through this is helpful. David wrote elsewhere, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." So we see this to be true of believers. God gave David an appetite for his righteousness, and he longed to be satisfied by laying hold of that righteousness in his life. As a child of God by faith in Christ, you, my dear brother or sister, you want righteousness more than anything else. And the degree to which we're struggling or have tension is because we're probably pursuing something else. The world clouds our thinking. It compels us to pursue other things, namely under the big umbrella of happiness. That's our old appetite, and it gets in the way all the time, doesn't it? But now that you are in Christ, you have a new appetite. It's for God. And it will struggle with your old appetite for self. Our old worldly appetite trains us to seek after self-satisfaction and happiness at every turn. Go after experiences, go after relationships, go after pleasures, whatever, for our happiness. And that's why we always end up miserable when we go that route. Our new appetite from God through Christ is for God, not for self any longer. So, we spend our days pursuing happiness, then we're never satisfied. But Jesus says pursuing God and his righteousness, that's what satisfies. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a seminal work. He preached a seminal series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And he did a whole book just on the Beatitudes. He said, "We are not to hunger and thirst after happiness, but that is what most people are doing. We put happiness as the one thing that we desire, and thus we always miss it. It always eludes us. According to the scriptures, happiness is never something that should be sought directly. It is always something that results from seeking something else." As a Christian, you know that seeking after temporal pleasures won't ultimately make you happy or blessed. They won't satisfy you. Seeking after experiences, they won't satisfy. Seeking after the acquisition of material things will not bring contentment. But rather, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Again, Lloyd-Jones, "We are not meant to hunger and thirst after experiences. We are not meant to hunger and thirst after blessedness or happiness. If we want to be truly happy and blessed, we must hunger and thirst after righteousness." And that's the appetite God's given us now. We must not put blessedness or happiness or experience in the first place. We'll always come up short. Time and time again, we learn the fading things of the world don't satisfy. And we return to that driving attitude or appetite, which is God's righteousness. It's not natural to us, so we have to study it. We have to meditate on it. We have to talk about it. We have to think about it. We have to read about it. We have to consider it all the time. We need constant refreshers about this. This beatitude ultimately is about letting the spiritual appetite of righteousness that God has given you, letting that be what drives you, rather than that driving for happiness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, if you look at the text with me, these opening verses, there is a progression that goes from the first three Beatitudes to this fourth one, and we have to see that to fully appreciate what we're being told here in verse 6. So look at verse 3 and be refreshed about those opening Beatitudes. It starts with the very first one, foundational, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you're a member of the kingdom of heaven by virtue of trusting in Christ. Trusting in Christ comes from a humility of spirit, a recognition that we don't have what is necessary to be right with God. That's what being poor in spirit has to do with. It's a knowledge that we need God's salvation in Christ. And this is the starting point for it all. Everything else flows from this, especially leading to the fourth beatitude. No confidence in self. That's poor in spirit. Well, what comes naturally after that is a mourning or a grieving. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. We mourn because we realize how short we fall of God's righteousness, and so that causes us grief when we think of sin and the misery that sin causes us personally, that we've caused others because of our sin. And how about just sin in the world in general? People made in the image of God brought so low in misery because of sin, and we mourn that. We're poor in spirit, we need God, we need his salvation, and we mourn in general because we see what sin has done. We're emptying ourselves of our pursuit of personal happiness by these first two Beatitudes working themselves out in our lives. That leads us to be pretty patient with everyone else. That's number 5, verse 5, the third Beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The opposite of rude and aggressive would be meek, gentle, patient. And that comes from being poor in spirit and mourning over sin. The humble estate that we find ourselves in helps us be patient with the progress of others or the lack thereof. Patient, knowing the seriousness of our own condition, and much, much less judgmental. The first three Beatitudes describe an emptying of ourselves before God, being naked before God to some degree. That's really a state of blessedness. The first three Beatitudes express our need. The fourth Beatitude, in a way, gives a solution. Our emptiness makes us hungry and thirsty. For what? What could fill this? God and his righteousness. That's what the Beatitude is saying. Being bankrupt before God and totally dependent on him leaves us yearning for something. Hunger and thirst. That's the new appetite that you feel, and it's for his righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. Let's look at these concepts a little more closely. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, first, this is a spiritual hunger being described using terms that are known to us physically. Now, we have to stretch a bit. At least I do. As you could tell, I haven't been too hungry for too long or thirsty for too long. Most of you haven't. The day and age we live is a blessed age. We have plenty. But for much of the world, the first thought in someone's mind when they wake up is where are they going to get food and where are they going to get water? And that's certainly true in antiquity. We see that all over in the ancient world. It was a real difficulty, a true hardship to find sustenance for yourself and your family and water. It was a constant concern, always praying that God would provide daily bread. It's so hard to come by. And so they're hungry a lot of the times. They're thirsty, looking for the next glass of water. Hunger and thirst describes a self-sustaining drive or yearning for something. And Jesus uses this term, these terms, hunger and thirst, covering it all, something that was most commonly understood, and even we can to some degree, to describe how much we want or should desire his righteousness. And that's what brings a blessedness, is that pursuit of his righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, the obvious interpretive question. Well, what exactly is meant by Jesus when he says righteousness? If our appetite is for righteousness, what are we hungry for? What is he talking about exactly? And it's a good question because the word is used in several different ways in the Bible. There's the righteousness of Christ in general that we think of as credited to us in salvation, that we stand before God because of Jesus' righteousness. That's true. That's one aspect of righteousness. There's also a personal moral righteousness, just describing people doing the right thing, that kind of righteousness. There's also a justice tied with righteousness. Sometimes it's translated that word in the social world. Those around us, that the right thing is being done to people, that people aren't being in some way abused or misused or mistreated. That's a social type of righteousness in the world. All of these are referred to in Scripture. But the best way to understand the specific meaning is to go to the context itself. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus, in chapter 5, 7 times uses the word righteous. We can tell by the usage that Jesus has here what he means by blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We have it first in verse 6. But then in verse 10, when we get to the last of the Beatitudes, we read, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There it is again, righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Well, just before it, the other Beatitudes talk about blessed are those who are merciful, blessed are those who are pure in heart, blessed are those who are peacemakers. You see, there's an internal demeanor in those who are God's children, and exemplified by mercy and purity of heart and peacemaking. These are, at least in part, descriptive of righteousness. That's why verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for what? For being merciful, for being pure in heart, for being peacemakers rather than troublemakers. That's certainly a big part of what righteousness is. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after that kind of righteousness. Mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking. Then we go to verse 20 of chapter 5, and Jesus uses it again. And it's really obvious here what he's talking about. Because after he gives this opening intro, he knows the audience, the audience is very familiar with the religious leaders and what they said righteousness is. Their version of righteousness is, here are rules, follow them outwardly, and you are righteous if you follow those rules. So Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the righteousness of the Pharisees was merely external. It was powerful because it was always on display, but it wasn't real righteousness. They obeyed laws outwardly, thinking that made them justified before God. At least they would tell you they are. More justified than you, they might say. They're not poor in spirit by any means. They thought they could do it themselves. They're not mourning their sin. In fact, they thought, compared to you, they weren't as sinful because they were keeping more rules, at least by the boxes they checked off externally. They were not meek or gentle at all. They were aggressive about their superiority in righteousness to everyone else, judgmental and harsh, not gentle and patient. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees did not see their need for God. They saw God's need to accept their righteous deeds. That's what they thought. Whereas true righteousness came from an ever-increasing sense of a need for God and his righteousness. What is meant here by hungering and thirsting for righteousness is hungering and thirsting and longing for an increased knowledge of God and an outworking of that knowledge in our actions. It's a longing for a righteousness that comes from God and works itself out in our life. It goes internal and works itself out. It's not external first. It ends up that way, but that's not where it comes from. Kent Hughes says it's an inner righteousness that works itself out in conformity to God's will, righteous living. It's something much deeper than what you saw in the Pharisees. A personal righteousness lived out is another way of putting it. A desire to live in compliance with God's will. Now we're starting to narrow down a bit. These are all true of what this righteousness is. It's a longing after practical righteousness. It's not a righteousness that gains us salvation. It's an outworking of the salvation that we have. And it shows itself in real terms with people around us. J.C. Ryle said, he means those who desire above all things to be entirely conformed to the mind of God. Now, I want you to hold that thought, to be entirely conformed to the mind of God. That's a tall order, but that's what we're talking about. He says further, they long not so much to be rich or wealthy or learned as to be holy. That's what they want. That's what we want. That is what your appetite actually is, brothers and sisters. I know this is true for you if you're a believer. I know it's a struggle and it's a tension you feel, and there's going to be one. You could see why, because we still have that old appetite rearing its head for happiness, happiness at all costs. But God's saying where you're going to be happy is with righteousness. But that's so hard. Once again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, to hunger and thirst after righteousness is to desire to be free from self in all its horrible manifestations, in all its forms. Such a person wants to be emancipated from self-concern in every shape and form. It's the longing to be positively holy. Now, you might say, as I would, I know when I was reading it, it makes sense to me. I see this. I know I have the appetite. But where will I draw the strength for this? Who is the greatest example of righteousness? The very one who's preaching this sermon in Matthew chapter 5. In fact, this has always been said of him 700 years before, when Isaiah is giving a picture of the Messiah. We think of all the picturesque language in Isaiah 53 about his crucifixion. But pay close attention to a specific descriptor of the Messiah. Isaiah 53. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He's talking about Messiah. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. So Isaiah identifies the Messiah as the righteous one. Now, plug in, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus is the righteous one. Yes, it still works itself out. It's not that I'm going to say, hey, just keep longing for Jesus, period. No, that longing, that hunger and thirst, that pursuit will work itself out, and it will manifest by outward actions. The book of Acts is that account of what happens after Jesus rises, ascends into heaven, sends his Spirit, empowers the apostles to start spreading the gospel, and the church grows. And Peter says early on in the first sermon, he's talking to the Jewish audience who had rejected Jesus on the whole. He said, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you instead. You denied the Messiah who is the righteous one. Stephen preached a sermon that got him executed, and we can understand why when we read what he said, but pay close attention to what he says. He said, you stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So the designation of the righteous one, or righteousness to Jesus, is all throughout the scriptures. It's looking forward to the righteous one, the Messiah, and they're looking at what he had accomplished. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said very vividly, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So hungering and thirsting for righteousness is dynamic. But it means at its base level, a longing for Christ and Christ-likeness in our lives. That's the appetite God's given you in Christ. Not to save you, but because he saved you. To become Christ-like in our devotion to God and our actions towards others. Now, I want to warn you, we'll still have these other appetites, and we have to be careful not to feed them too much. Now, I won't give you a list of things that we waste our time and our energy, and we feed those appetites at the expense of feeding the appetite that we have for Christ, where we'll really find a blessed satisfaction. But we have to know there's choices we make every day, and I can't figure them out for you. But there's one appetite or the other, our happiness or righteousness, and the righteousness is the only place we'll actually find that happiness. It's a yearning to manifest the character of Christ in heart and body, not to be saved, but because he has saved us and made us new creatures with new appetites. Holiness of life is what Christ lived, and it is what we now want and desire to manifest. Yes, we should relish the salvation that is ours in Christ. We should relish how we have been saved from God's righteous wrath. But we don't stop there. Then we want to be like Christ our Savior. This is the way it is for a healthy believer. He or she never has enough of Christ and his righteousness. He or she is always hungry. They can never get enough of Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's consider for a moment that satisfaction, that reward, that result that comes from this new appetite the Lord has given us that we strive after in this life. For they shall be satisfied. The psalmist wrote, "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." You know, it's a bit of a contradiction in this life. Maybe that's not the word. It's just that strain. Because there is temporal satisfaction that you will get in this life pursuing Christ. When we obey him, there is a satisfaction that comes from that obedience. Not a self-righteousness or now I'm okay with God, but rather a deep knowledge that God did this work. For instance, when we tell the truth, when we're honest people, that will deepen relationships, and there's just a peace of mind you have that you don't have to constantly make up another story to cover for the false story. And there's a satisfaction that comes, not about my righteousness, but about how Christ's character lived out brings blessing. Think of any of the commandments we might follow in this way, and we'll find some satisfaction because we see victory over our old self. Normally, we would tell a lie, normally be mean to somebody, or we might steal something, or covet after something, or commit adultery in our minds or in actuality. But we don't because Christ has constrained us, his love has constrained us, and there's a certain peace that comes from this. So there's some temporal experience of real satisfaction that comes to the child of God when they live out Christ's likeness, because we know it's not us, it must be him, and that gives a real contentment. God, you're working in me. I failed this way before. This time there's some victory here. And we live that life. So there's some satisfaction that we do experience here in the now, but that's not ultimately where it's heading. It's all moving in an ultimate direction. Full satisfaction awaits. You know, we should not be surprised by what I'm about to say, but Jesus' preaching is completely consistent. In the Sermon on the Mount, as we read it in Matthew, I say it that way because I have a feeling that he did the same sermon throughout his ministry. But he does it first, or at least it's recorded first, right after he comes out of the wilderness and defeats the devil, the devil's temptations. So he gives this foundational sermon for kingdom living. But then if you look at his interactions with people and the things he says to them, it starts to make it even clearer. So here he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied." We know, okay, who's the righteous one? Well, he starts to really say it out loud and clear as time goes on in the ministry that he is leading. Here's one example. I'll give you two examples that you know of, but think about them through this lens that I'm presenting to you. The woman from Samaria at the well, the woman at the well. In John 4, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said, "Give me a drink." The woman was surprised. She said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Because we know Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, he's starting to turn this into spiritual direction. We know that, but she's still thinking living water in those days could have meant just that it wasn't just well water or cistern water. It could have been water that was moving, that was flowing. So she's still not exactly sure where he's going with this, but he's going in a very clear direction. And it's consistent with what we have already read in the Beatitudes. Listen to what follows. The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." See, he's pointing her away from thirst that is to be quenched in some temporal way to where the thirst can be eternally quenched. And who's he pointing to? He's saying, "Come to me. I will give him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She exhibits what people have, this hunger and this thirst. He's saying, "I am where you come to be satisfied with this water." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus presents himself as the righteous one all along. So as his followers, his children, seek to emulate their Savior, we're consistently drawn back to dependence upon him as we do so. How about when he fed the 5,000? Another vivid picture of people who are really hungry. And he uses this metaphor. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Even in the time of Moses, it could have been him. It was manna from heaven. But now here comes Jesus. Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Who's the actual bread? Jesus himself. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Do you see what hungering and thirsting after righteousness is? It's hungering, thirsting after Jesus. And not only to lay hold of him for salvation, but so that we can live Christ-like lives. But it's always in dependence upon him. It's never apart from that. And we never take a work we do and say, "This is something I have done." No, this is something God has done. And I hunger and thirst after God doing this in my life. And when I live that way, when you live that way, you will experience satisfaction, and that's blessed. More blessed than anything we could ever pursue in this life that we just are sure it's going to make the difference. You know, much of what I'm saying we can experience to some degree in this life. But don't forget, it's building up for something much, much bigger. This is why in Revelation we have this description. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." You think this is just talking externally? No, this is clearly meaning something deeper. "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." One more time. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Once again, the Beatitudes are not a list of be that or be this. Not a list of commandments, but rather they are a description of citizens of the kingdom of God. You know, when this sermon starts to unfold, it gets very difficult. You'll be like, "There's no way I can keep any of this." No, you can't. But hunger and thirst for righteousness brings us back to dependence upon Christ for following these things. And we're not following these things so he makes us kingdom citizens. No, he's saying, "You are my citizens. I've called you by my son. And my son is the example. He's the king. He's the empowering one. Pursue him." And then the rest of the sermon makes sense in that light. That's why this introduction is so important to the sermon, the Beatitudes. A new appetite you now have for his righteousness. All this drew me back to C.S. Lewis's seminal work, Mere Christianity. Lewis had different ways of describing some of the things that I might choose to use as descriptors. But he says something that has been timeless in my own thinking and I think applies here when it comes to coming to terms with this appetite God's given you in comparison to the world around you. Lewis wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably," Lewis says, "probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a copy or an echo or a mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be satisfied." Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for these words of our Lord. I pray that you would bind them to our hearts, make them to encourage us, strengthen us, give us assurance of your love for us. Lord, we do hunger and thirst for Jesus, to manifest him in our lives. It's so hard. We struggle so much. There's so many temptations that come. I just want to feed our old appetite of self-happiness, self-satisfaction. So many wastes of time that I know I choose to go after and feed that appetite rather than pause and reflect on Christ and his word and ways to live out Christ's likeness with others around us, around me. So Lord, I pray that you by your Spirit would make a real change in our minds and hearts this morning where we need it. Truly recognize that appetite, because we do want this appetite for righteousness to be the driving appetite that directs everything else. Pray this for Jesus' sake and for your glory. Through him, amen. Let's together respond by turning in our hymnals. We'll sing 520.